Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, although we went verse by verse this morning over Hebrews chapter 8, so I'm just going to overview it tonight, and then we're going to get into chapter 9. But if you remember, if you have been with us or you haven't been with us, we've passed the midway mark. When we hit chapter 8, we're just about midway through the book of Hebrews. But if you remember Paul's exhortation to these Hebrew Christians that were tempted to go back into Judaism, they got a little bit discouraged, they didn't progress in their faith, and so they wanted something more tangible, and they had the temple, and they had the priestly service, and they had all their family and friends back there, so it was very convenient, very easy for them to go backwards instead of going forwards. And so the writer of Hebrews, I believe is Paul, he's exhorting them to mature, go on in faith. He started out with them talking about them drifting, and then he went a little farther and said, then you go into doubting, and then he went a little farther and he said, and then you're departing from the faith, and you finally end up defeated or wilderness wandering. And we came up to that portion where you're going backwards, going back to the old instead of going on in faith. And when faith is lacking, sometimes when all of a sudden the faith kind of shrinks in our life or we don't go on, we're not maturing, we're not growing, we started out strong and then we kind of retreated backwards. You see, when faith is lacking, you start looking for things that are tangible. You start looking for things that are material. Things that you can touch or feel or see. Symbols to make you feel closer to God. And that was true with the tabernacle. They wanted to go back to go back to the temple and go back to the priesthood and go back to the sacrifices and that liturgical system and the holy days and stuff, but it had no power. God was not in that. And so for them to go back was really a losing situation. And Paul is encouraging them to go on. Now, for the Christians, sometimes even Christians lose that sense of faith and that sense of growth. And so now in the Christian church, you have those things that try to bring us closer to God. And so it might be candles, or it might be incense, or it might be an ornate altar with all this shiny stuff on the altar to make you kind of visualize heaven. Or maybe images or statues or robes or icons, whatever it might be. And then you might say, well, Bill, wait a minute. You got a big dove out there. What about Calvary Chapel with the dove? Isn't that an icon? Well, it's a symbol. It's an art piece. Now, we will have problems if you start bringing a ladder to church and start climbing up there and kissing the dove every time you come into church. Or maybe hanging lays on there, putting fruit there, you know, as an offering. Then we'll have a problem. Then we'll have to take you aside and talk to you. But that is just basically a symbol. The dove came upon Jesus. It's just a symbol. We don't worship it. You see, I mean, artistic design. You know, there's been a lot of artistic designs in Christianity. But when you start worshiping that design or that thing, then there's a problem. You see, often the old, as with the Hebrews, the old will interfere with faith and growth. Paul said, you guys are still babes in the Lord. You still need the ABCs. You're still on pablum. You should have gone on to the deeper things of the Lord, but now you need to be taught all over again. And so Paul calls now the teaching that we've been in, he calls this teaching, especially when he gets into the Melchizedek priesthood, he calls this the meat of the word. It's meaty things. And now he's actually exhorted them, and now he's gone on, you know, as he's kind of exhorted them and put them on guard. Okay, now do you want to grow? Paul says, I want you to grow, so let's go and grow. And now he gets into the meat of the word. The meat is really the unseen things, the things that require faith. Not going back to the old things that you can touch and you can see and you can feel, but the meaty things of the Word. And he contrasts, if you've been with us, he's contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant. He's contrasted the old sanctuary and the old sacrifices with the new. And he's come to the conclusion that the new is superior to the old. And so that's where we've come to, that old system of the tabernacle and the temple with the old Aaronic priesthood with the sacrifices and that kind of thing. That was just a type and a symbol pointing to the true and the real, Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Now, you see, for the church, you think, well, how does that relate to the church? We don't have, we're not hung up on Judaism or a temple or that kind of thing, a priesthood. Well, you see, sometimes in church, we could do the same thing. You know, we could be going through the motions of, religion. We come, we have our Bible, we open our Bible, we take the offering, you put in the offering, you come and we pray, we all pray together, we hold hands, we do that. But it's like your heart can be a million miles away. You see, you could be backsliding in the midst of the congregation. I mean, your heart is far away from the Lord. You can be going through the rituals and the routine. You go through the motions, but there's no emotion. There's no sense of worship of God. We just had an unbelievable worship service. Man, I loved it. I don't know if it moved you, but it moved me. I want to set my heart to seek the Lord every time I'm with the people of God. You know, and when I'm out there, even if I'm out there stand-up paddling or surfing or body surfing, I want to set my heart on seeking the Lord. Maybe He's going to give me a divine appointment to preach the Word to somebody or share my faith with somebody. You see, but we want to have, not just go through the motions, but to have the emotion of our belief in Christ. And so, we've already gone through chapter 8, so I'm kind of going to give you a little bit of an overview, but we'll go through the entire chapter. He says, now the main thing, now he's pointing out, and he's contrasting here, the Aaronic priesthood or the priesthood of the Levites to the Melchizedek priesthood. And you have to get the tapes before Melchizedek appeared to Abraham. I believe it was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ to Christophanes, even before the priesthood began under Aaron, 400 years after Abraham came the law and the priesthood. But then 1,000 years after Abraham came the prophecy in Psalm 110:4, speaking of the Messiah, he shall be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever. And so what about this Aaronic, this Aaron's priesthood, the Levites? Remember, Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. So Moses and Aaron, they were brothers. They were of the tribe of Levi, and God designated that tribe of Levi to be priest. And priest really means a bridge builder. They needed a bridge built from man to God. And that was only temporary. It didn't really serve God's true intent until Jesus Christ came. But you see, that's what we're dealing with, and we're dealing with some things that they knew. They knew of the priesthood, they knew of the sacrifices, but now the deeper things, the things of Melchizedek, the things that deal with Jesus Christ, who is of the order of Melchizedek. And so there's the contrast, Aaron's priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. And so he says, now the main point, Melchizedek or Aaron. In what has been said is this, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And we mentioned this morning, two important truths, posture and position. Notice this priesthood in heaven, this priesthood of Jesus Christ, who is after the order of Melchizedek, his posture, he's seated. His position, he's in heaven. For a priest to be seated means his work was finished. Aaron's priesthood, their work was never finished. They had no chairs in the tabernacle or the temple because their work was never complete. It was never intended to be complete because it was pointing to the one we're talking about here, Jesus' priesthood. And his position, not on earth like Aaron's, but now in heaven, once for all in heaven. He's far apart from any other spiritual leader that ever lived or any religious system. His posture is he's seated, he's at rest in heaven, the work is completed, and in heaven, none like him. And he goes on, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man, For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Well, they, in the Old Testament, in Aaron's priesthood, they offered the bulls and the goats and that kind of thing. But that could never cleanse of sin. That could never give you a clear conscience. But Jesus had something to offer. He offered himself, that sinless Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And that's what he lays out there. Notice the contrast of Jesus' priesthood compared to Aaron's priesthood. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. So if Jesus was on earth at the time of Aaron's priesthood, Jesus would be disqualified because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi that God designated, but he was of the tribe of, remember? Of the tribe of Judah, right? That tribe where the Messiah would come. So the law disqualified Jesus from being a priest. But you know what? The law disqualifies you from heaven. Jesus was disqualified because of the law, because it was according to Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, and you and I are disqualified because we can't live up to the standard of the law. That's the point. There's another priesthood, there's another covenant. That's what he's getting to here. That's the good news. And he goes on, who serves a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Those are those earthly priest, copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So God gave a blueprint from heaven to Moses and said, Moses, build it exactly like this. Because this is what the heavenly tabernacle looks like. These are all the things, the artifacts, and I want you to make everything according to that pattern. Do you think he made it according to that pattern? I think he did the best of his ability. He got some of the most skilled workers to build the curtains and the sockets and the tenons and the poles and the boards and all that, and overlaying it with gold and the cherubim and all those things, building that. Skillful individuals. But these were imperfect people building something that was perfect in heaven. And so as much as they wanted to build it perfect, they're imperfect people. But you see, God accommodated that. In spite of how it was built, it was close to be as perfect as possible, but then God accommodated the building of that. It didn't have any screws. It didn't have any bolts to hold it together. Twine didn't hold it together. It was self-standing. So even though you did your best as a skilled craftsman, maybe it wasn't exactly perfect, and maybe there was another craftsman that was more skilled than you. So your tendon, as much as it was a little bit off, the socket was just perfect, so it would fit right in. And so that freestanding structure, that tabernacle, would fit together. Maybe that was less perfect held up, the less perfect was held up by that which was more perfect. But nothing was completely perfect. Just like in the body of Christ, God tells us to be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Anybody in here perfect? If you raise your hand, I'm going to lean on you because I need your perfection. You see, no, we're living stones built together in Christ, but none of us are perfect. You might outdo a lot of us in one area because you're more perfect in that area than us, but you're not perfect like God. Maybe you're closer than the rest of us. And so when we come together, you kind of help us and support us in that area. And then somebody else, they have more skill and more ability, and they have come a little farther, and they're more mature in another area than you. But you see, somehow we all fit together, and Jesus Christ dwells in our midst. He's the head. You see, it's the same idea here. And God accommodates. And so he says, but now He has obtained a more excellent ministry. Although Moses did his best, the people did their best, and God was there with them, it didn't meet God's intended purpose. So he needed the new. And here's where he's talking about the new. He obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he also is a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted with better promises. So now we get to this better covenant, better promises through Jesus Christ, through the Melchizedek priesthood. And he says, the old covenant, here's basically what it said to sum up: do and live. Don't do and die. That was it. You had to keep the law. And what did the law do? Disqualified us. Man, I can't do it. And it was intended to show our faults and our flaws, and it was intended to drive us to Jesus Christ, or drive us to God for mercy and his grace. But what does the new say? The new says, believe and live. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the new. That's what he's getting to. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Care for them in the respect that he had to judge them and discipline them and drive them out of the land because of their sin. So they said, hey, we will keep everything that you say, as Moses said, here's what God wants you to do. And they said, we will do it. I don't think it was a lack of desire. I think it was a lack of power. I mean, so often we desire to do a lot more than sometimes we get around to, or sometimes we do. And when that happens, we just need more power. We need more of the power of the Lord. And so for them, not so much lack of desire, but lack of power, because they didn't have what God has given in this new covenant to us. And that's what he lays out here in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. He's talking about the millennial reign. The children of Israel, the Jews, will come into that 1,000-year millennial reign. We've been talking about that when we've been teaching the book of Revelation, and we mentioned that more this morning. But that's what he's dealing with. That's what he's talking about. And you're not going to have to witness. You're not going to have to tell your brother to know the Lord. Why? Because you're going to be in the midst of the Lord. The Lord is going to be reigning and ruling there. And we will be reigning and ruling with the Lord in our brand new glorified bodies. But you see, the earth will be repopulated again with that remnant of the Jews and those sheep, remember, that go through the tribulation period, and for 1,000 years, the earth will be populated again, and Satan will be bound. You won't need to know the Lord, because the glory of the Lord will be right there, and that's what he's saying. But notice, for us, it's already happened. For us, for the church, for believers, it's already happened. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And wherever there is a kingdom, there's a king. And you see, if you're a believer in Christ, the king is reigning and ruling in your hearts. And notice what he says, that new work that he's going to do, he's actually going to put the law in our hearts and in our minds. You see, when he talks about putting the law in our hearts, the law is really speaks of God's nature. In other words, God's nature is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to testify of Jesus Christ. And so when we are born again of the Holy Spirit comes inside of us and gives us new want-tos, not have-tos, like the law. You have to do this and live, and if you don't, you die. But the Holy Spirit comes in, reveals Jesus to us, and gives us want-tos. I want to serve Him. I want to be like Him. I want to love Him, and I want Him to love me. Well, that's no question. He already loves us. But you see, the Holy Spirit now gives us that desire to know Him, and that's what He's laying out. So for us, the kingdom has come. We're already tasting of it. For the Jews, it's talking about that millennial reign. And then finally he says, and when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So whatever is used up its time and now it's no longer valid. You see, those that wanted to go back to the old system, within anywhere from 3 to 5 years, Titus the Roman came and destroyed the temple. Destroyed the temple, destroyed everything, actually obliterated everything that the Jews used in that old system to come to God. And it's never happened again. They've never had a temple, they've never had a priesthood. Oh, they are, and we when we go to Israel, we will visit the Temple Institute where they're now planning. They're already in their yeshivas. They're already training up priests. They've already got the garments and they've got the utensils, you know, for the new temple that they want to build, that third temple, that millennial temple. You see, they're already planning that. They're not Christians. They're not believers. They're Jews. And isn't it interesting how they're playing into prophecy? And unfortunately, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, they've rejected Jesus Christ, and then they will receive the Antichrist. He says, and when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, so it is passed away. But it's interesting, in Israel, there are those that are still holding. They're still holding to the old, and they're rejecting the new. In fact, I read this morning in the second service, one of the members of the Knesset over there, the Bible Society, it's an organization, Jews that are converted to Christ sent a copy of the New Testament to the Knesset. And one of the fellows in the Knesset, they have it on film, he's ripping up the New Testament and he's throwing it in the trash. Quite controversial, but he says this was written by heretics, and he just goes on, and it hasn't changed 2,000 years. You see, it's still, they still hold to the old, and they reject this new covenant. But then he goes on in chapter 9, and he says, and now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. So God gave the blueprint to Moses for how they were to worship. It was handed down, and they did just that. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Now, he kind of begins to give a description, and sometimes your Bible has a picture of this. It probably would have been good for us to get a picture up on the overhead, but just imagine. Now, he's talking about the tabernacle, but when you look at the whole compound there, there was the outer court, and the outer court contained the altar of sacrifice where they would make the sacrifices for the animals, and the laver of washing where the priest would wash. They would go through that ceremonial washing, and then there would be that east entrance into the tabernacle. That's what he's talking about here, the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle itself was 45 feet long, it was 15 feet wide, and it was 15 feet high. It wasn't really big, but it was adequate. It was what the Lord had commanded. And it was enclosed rooms with goat skin and badger skin. You can find this in the Old Testament. And there was a division of two rooms. The first room was the holy place, which he will describe and talk about. The holy place, and that was twice the size of that second room, or the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was 15 foot cubed, 15 by 15 by 15. And that's where the Holy of Holies, the presence, the Shekinah glory of God was, where the Ark of the Covenant, where the cherubim were. And so that division, and so the furnishings, some of those are described here. They spoke of spiritual realities. They were tangible things that were really pointing toward the Messiah and pointing toward spiritual reality. So it talks about the candlestick, that seven-branch candlestick with the bowls where the priests needed to trim morning and night, trim this so the light would not go out. Because it spoke of Israel. Israel was to be a light to the Gentile world. You find that in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. But they failed. Oh, how they failed. And so when Jesus Christ came, he's the true light. In fact, he says of himself in John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. Follow me and you will not walk in darkness. So here, Jesus the light. But then after he was crucified, put on the cross for our sins, buried, rose, the third day, what did he say to the church and his commission? Basically, the commission. Now, this was before his death, burial, and resurrection, but he told us as the church. He says in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world, telling us, the church, a city set on a hill cannot be hid. He said, we are saints in light. Paul said that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. And so now we bear that light to the world. We are to be a light to the world. But also it talked about the showbread. It talked about the table of bread, and it was called in the Old Testament the table of the presence, the 12 loaves of bread that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were changed. The bread was changed every Sabbath. And the priest would eat the bread there on the table. And it was really a symbol of God's presence. God's presence and the fact that God satisfies. He's there amongst them. But then remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, I am the bread of life that has come down out of heaven. So you see, all those things, all those symbols were pointing to Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, and behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and an ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. You have to really go into the Old Testament, into Leviticus and into the Exodus and all that to really read up on that. But notice the table of incense. They would burn the incense in that censer, and they would take a coal from the altar of the altar of sacrifice and put it and burn the incense. It was a type of prayers up before the Lord, and it was a sweet smelling incense. And they would burn that, especially on the Day of Atonement. They would burn that in front of the mercy seat, in front of the ark and the mercy seat. And it would be a sign of the prayers going up to God on the Day of Atonement. And in fact, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 141:2, it said, our prayers are counted as incense before thee, the lifting up of our hands as an offering to you. So the prayers of incense there. And especially on that Day of Atonement, where the entire nation, the blood would be upon that mercy seat. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood, and then the nation would rejoice. Their prayers were answered. The blood was covering their sins. But even daily the priest would burn the incense continually. It would be a continual prayer up for the people and for the priest. But what does it say about our high priest, Jesus Christ? In Romans 8, you can read it in verses 33 to 44. It talks about Jesus being at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for us continually. Jesus is continually praying for his people. He's praying for us right now. Right now, Jesus is there at the throne of God praying for us. Why? Because Satan is accusing us, according to Revelation chapter 12, I think it is, verse 10 or 11. He's there accusing us day and night, and Jesus interceding. The Holy of Holies there had the Ark of the Covenant. And that ark was just a small box. It was 3 3/4 feet long and 2 1/4 feet wide and 2 1/4 feet high. It was made out of acacia wood and covered with gold. It speaks of Jesus in his humanity, the acacia wood, that natural wood, and the gold speaking of deity. So really that ark spoke of Jesus. And it had a solid gold lid on top. It was called the mercy seat. And it had these skilled craftsmen created the cherubim, these heavenly creatures that were there, one on one side of the mercy seat, one on the other, with their wings touching and their faces looking down upon that mercy seat. And the Shekinah presence of God was above that. That was basically depicting God's throne on earth. And he dwelt there for a time until the children of Israel got so sinful, actually as Shekinah departed from the temple. You can see that in Ezekiel. And never came back until Jesus made his triumphant entry. But really, when you think about that, it's just depicting. It's just pointing to. It's just the type of what is the real, what is the true. It wasn't to be lasting. It was only to point to the real. And what was in that ark? Well, the manna, where God provided for the children of Israel all throughout their wilderness wandering. For 40 years, he gave them manna. It rained from heaven. And so that jar of God's provision was also called angel's food because it came out of heaven. But what did Jesus say of himself? He said, "I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven." You see, Jesus, really that bread of life that gives us life. And then Aaron's rod was in there. But remember when there was a dispute of authority? Who's in authority here of these 12 tribes? Why do you think you and Moses, you and Aaron are in authority? Hey, we've got as much right. And Moses said, okay, we'll take each man's walking stick, each man's rod, and we'll put it in the tent of meeting. And then in the morning, God's going to speak. And God will speak and make clear who has the authority at this point in leading the children of Israel. And you know what happened? In the morning, Aaron's rod, that dead stick, it said it sprouted and buds came on it and blossoms and ripe almonds. Amazing, from this dead stick. Now, is there any question whose authority? And again, it's pointing toward Jesus Christ. They said to Jesus, "By what authority do you do these things?" As he cleansed the temple. And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was talking about the temple of his body. And they did. They put him to death, and he was cold dead. And then he was raised to life, new life. You see, he has the authority. And again, it goes on, the last thing is the tablets of stone. The first tablets were broken right when Moses came down from the mount. The children of Israel, they were dancing and, you know, just partying down and naked and just a radical scene down there. And Moses broke those stones, and the law, right as it was given, it was broken. And even the high priesthood, Aaron, broke it. He gave into the people, and Aaron said, "Well, take off your gold." And Aaron said, he threw it in the fire, and he said to Moses, "Well, I don't know, just out popped this golden calf. I don't know, you know, just popped out there," and the people started, you know, worshiping it. Aaron, you're guilty. You're guilty. That law is never going to bring us to God. You see, right off the bat, it was broken. But this law, what did Jesus say? in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill." And so Jesus fulfilled every jot, every tittle, every stroke of the law. He fulfilled it in his body. And the cherubim, I think that's a wonderful thing. Here, these cherubim, these representatives of these heavenly creatures, what are they doing? They're looking down on the mercy seat. In essence, they're looking at that manna, they're looking at that rod, they're looking at that law that was broken, and they're looking at the mercy seat because mercy reigns. Mercy reigns in the kingdom of God. And so goes on in verse 6 and says, "Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." Now notice this: daily, for the Old Testament, for Aaron's priesthood, for the Levites, it was daily work to bring sinful man to God. There was no rest. It was continual over and over. And the high priest, well, once a year, he would bring the blood of an ox for himself and for the nation on that Day of Atonement, and he would sprinkle that blood, and when it hit the mercy seat, God saw the blood and he had mercy. You see, but that was once a year, and then he would have to come back and do it the next year. And what is the lesson that we're learning here from the old compared to the new? Because that's what he's comparing, the old covenant with a new covenant, the old sacrifice with a new sacrifice, the old priesthood to the new priesthood, the old to the new promise. Well, the lesson is the old system. There's a barrier that keeps us from worshiping God. That outer court, think about it. Think about the old system. The outer court separated the Gentiles from the Jews. The inner court separated the Levites from the non-Levites. The first veil separated the priest from the non-priest. The second veil separated the high priest from the common priest. There was a pecking order. There was a separation in this whole system. Versus now this heavenly sanctuary that's open for all time, for all people, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Whoever comes by Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he is our eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we can come to him anytime, all times. And then he says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. In other words, the outer tabernacle, that outer temple, was a type of something that the Holy Spirit was pointing to. That's the idea. This is kind of a hard scripture here. But while it was standing, it still spoke of separation. It still spoke of what I talked about. There was a pecking order. There was still a separation. But within just a few years, Titus the Roman was going to destroy it. And that would be no more. And it hasn't been for 2,000 years. The Holy of Holies was not accessible except once a year by the high priest. The veil closed off the entry, because there was a veil, that thick veil that closed off the entry into the presence of God. While that was standing, it still speaks of separation. But Jesus, through the cross, what happened? When he died on the cross for our sins, once for all, when he cried out, "It is finished," that veil was torn from top to bottom, showing that now there's an entrance in. We have access. But it was still standing. You see, these Hebrews thought that they could still go back to the old. Well, they probably sewed up that veil. You know, we're still trying to make it work for them. You see, but he says in just a few years, it's going to be wiped out. Goes on, verse 9, which is a symbol, Holy Spirit signifying, while the old is still standing, You know, it's a symbol for the present time, according both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And so what did the old do? Well, it dealt with the externals. It dealt with the outward, but it couldn't change the heart. That was the problem. It couldn't cleanse the conscience. You see, until the Reformation, what was the Reformation? It's talking about the new covenant, the new sacrifice, talking about Jesus Christ. And that term Reformation, it means to make straight, the Greek word, to make straight or correct, to restore to original condition. We were made in the likeness, in the image and likeness of God, but sin marred that. But now there's that potential to have Christ formed in us. We're changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. Now there's that new potential, that new ability, that possibility, because of the Holy Spirit changing us. You see, to make us right before God, the idea, their reformation, to make a thing right before God and man. Verse 11 goes on, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and of calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You see, the earthly sanctuary contrasted with the heavenly sanctuary, now the sacrifice, the earthly sacrifice contrasted with the heavenly sacrifice. The animal sacrifice had no power. It had no power to cleanse us. It was only had the ability to remind us, to remind that one that offered that animal, reminded them of their guilt because they had to do it over and over and over. Although that offering was to be without spot or without blemish, without inherent defect or without acquired defect. In other words, you couldn't offer a little lamb that had one green eye and one brown eye. And that was an inherent defect. An acquired defect is maybe it stumbled and it broke its little foot and then it healed back, but now it had a little crooked foot. You couldn't offer that. That was an acquired defect. And as close as they could get to perfection, I mean, earth, you know, we live in a fallen world. Everything is tainted. Nothing is absolutely perfect. And so it really couldn't fulfill God's intent until Jesus Christ, his offering, this perfect offering for sin, this sinless Lamb of God, once for all. And this is why John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the old was temporary. It cleaned the outside. The ashes, the blood, the sprinkling and all that. You see, it just did the outward. It would be like you working in the yard all day and, you know, your clothes were dirty, you were sweaty and dirty, and you went in, you took a shower, you put your clothes through the washer. Next day you did the same thing. You got all dirty again and you had to take another shower and wash the clothes again. You see, that's the same thing with the old. It had to be done over and over, but it wouldn't do anything for a troubled conscience, a troubled brain, a guilty conscience, a wicked heart. The old simply emphasized the external ceremonies, but the new, it would internally change us. It would give us a clear conscience because it was a true washing. A true washing of our sins in heaven. That's what's taken place. And so it's a superior sanctuary and a superior sacrifice. And we come to the bottom of the hour, and we come to verse 15 that we will pick up next time. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, what a great covenant. What a great place to end on, Lord, where we can identify in this life, Lord. We just walk through this life. We don't intend physically to get dirty, but Lord, we just somehow we just seem to pick up dirt and filth walking in this life and in this fleshly body, and we've got to wash clothes, we've got to take showers. And what a great spiritual illustration for our spiritual life, and how the old covenant, it just couldn't cleanse, it couldn't bring a clear conscience, and it couldn't bring peace in a person's heart. And yet the new, we are cleansed once for all. We don't have to worry about that any longer, Lord. But as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we can just sense that presence of that clear conscience before you, that once for all forgiveness. And now, as we don't have to focus on that, we don't have to go around in a place of condemnation. We don't have to go in this life in a place of guilt. Lord, you've forgiven us. We can grow and we can go on in our faith. And Lord, I pray that we never just go backwards. We never just stall out in our maturity, but we go on in our spiritual faith. And Lord, we embrace these things, these eternal things, these deeper things, these meeting things that are not seen, Lord, but they're spiritual things. They talk about the unseen. They talk about Jesus Christ in the heavenlies, where in Ephesians it says we're seated with him in heavenly places. That's where God sees us, and that's how God treats us. And one day, physically, visibly, we will be face to face with the Lord. But now, Lord, I pray that we grow and we just mature and we go on in the things of the Lord, that we might walk in victory, that we might inherit and experience the promises of God, that we not drift, we not doubt, we not be defeated, Lord, but we just continue to grow in the things of the Lord. So I thank you for this evening. I do pray for any that are out there that have come in tonight that don't know your love and your forgiveness. And I pray tonight that they wouldn't leave this place without trusting you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.